Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for each person who's here. Thank you for giving us your holy word to show us the truth in the dark world that we live in without that light. And I pray that you'd bless us in this time, help us to understand your word better, understand history better, and how we got to where we are. And I pray that you'd bless us as Christians, help us to think rightly about the world. And I pray that you'd be with us during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as far as the study of evolution and creation goes, we've got this meeting, and then Stephen Falling is going to do another one of his really great presentations, and then I'll do the last one. We'll probably continue on with some of this. But I wanted to talk about a little bit about the flood and talk about Noah's Ark. I wanted to talk about the history of evolution, kind of how we got to where we are a little bit. And I wanted to talk to you a little bit about world history. My father has an undergraduate degree in European history, a master's degree in European history, and was all but dissertation for a PhD in European history. And you know why he did not do his dissertation? I was born. So he had to get a real job. He couldn't be a student for the rest of his life. So, but he never did do his dissertation, but he was really good at Trivial Pursuit, like the greatest Trivial Pursuit player of all time. But he tried his best to get me interested in history, and I just was pigheaded and foolish, so I wasn't really interested in that. But when I took church history in seminary, and then when I got a little older and could see how important it was, I started seeing that the history of ideas is extraordinarily important, and it's extraordinarily important as it affects the way we interpret scripture, the way we interpret the world around us. And I wanted to reverse the clock a little bit and go back to the Protestant Reformation. Y'all know the story of Martin Luther. Luther nails the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. What year is that?
1517.
Okay, so the Reformation gets started. You have the Lutheran Reformation there in Germany, and then in 1509, a really cool Frenchman is born. Anyone know his name? John Calvin. Okay, so then you have Calvin, and you have another fella in Zurich in Switzerland. What's his name? Ulrich Zwingli. Okay, so these guys, they were raised up by God at a really pivotal time in world history, because there was a lot of cynicism about the papacy. There was a lot of cynicism on the masses about the Roman Catholic Church. Does anyone know why? What happened about 130, 140, 150 years before Luther comes on the scene that made everyone just go, this is a joke?
Did they have three popes?
Yep. Two, and at one time, three popes.
Okay.
They hurled anathemas, they excommunicated each other. They sold indulgences to take up the sword against the other one. It was a disaster. It's called the Great Western Schism. Very often that's confused for the East-West Schism, which is actually 370 years before that. In 1056, 1055 is when the Western Church and the Eastern Church split apart. The Great Western Schism is when the papacy was moved from Rome to Avignon, a city in France. And there were two popes that were excommunicating each other, selling indulgences to kill the other one's followers. And then at one point there was a third pope. So there were three popes. And none of them could say for sure which of the contenders had right on their side. That's in the 1370s. Shortly after that, that finally is resolved at the Council of Constance in 1415. Does anyone know who was burned at the stake in 1415?
Jan Hus.
Okay, this Bohemian guy who did something crazy, started reading his Bible, started preaching the true gospel, translated the Bible into the Czech language, and got himself in all kinds of trouble. Another thing he did was he questioned the sale of indulgences. And many people don't realize this, but the Council of Constance was in 1415, that was when they healed the Great Western Schism. They finally deposed a couple of the popes and said, this guy's the true pope, and basically they finally settled that dispute, supposedly. But here you have John Hus comes along at the same time period that you have three popes trying to kill each other, and he's asking basic questions about the gospel, and everyone's like, we don't have time for this. Just burn him at the stake. And so they were bribed by false testimony, false witnesses. He was accused of teaching things that he had never taught. And many people don't realize this about Hus, but he was tied to a stake and burned to death because he would not recant of having taught something he'd never taught. They said he denied the doctrine of transubstantiation, which he didn't. And so he wasn't going to recant of something he had never taught. And so that's why he was burned. Isn't that amazing? He was a man of that much principle. He's like, look, I've never denied transubstantiation, but they had witnesses that were bribed to lie about him and say that he had denied. He said, no, I didn't do it. They condemned him as an arch heretic. But thankfully, as I understand it, Pope John Paul II finally apologized for that. So that was cool.
Well, that makes it okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I think when Vatican II was finished, the Protestants, we used to be heretics going to hell, and now they call us separated brethren. I remember reading that in Vatican II and thinking, I wonder if John Huss saw himself as a separated brother, or Wycliffe saw himself as a separated brother, or Luther, just a separated brother. It's absurd. Yeah, yes, sir.
I was told on my Protestant Reformation trip that Huss prophesied before he died that you'll stop me today, but 100 years from now there'll be a man that you can't stop.
Yeah, I've heard that too, and it's 102 years later. You have the 95 Theses. And in fact, when Luther debated Johann Eck, the Roman Catholic theologian at Leipzig, he steered Luther into agreeing publicly with the followers of Huss. And that was a big faux pas because it aligned the Protestants with heretics. And Luther eventually said, yeah, we were all Hussites and just didn't realize it, because Huss was right about a bunch of different things. So anyway, the Reformation gets going, the 16th century, the 1500s. That's when you have the Lutheran Reformation. You have the Reformed churches there in Switzerland and France. And that ignites 100 years of war in Europe. Does anyone know why was everybody fighting when the Reformation started? Like, why was everybody fighting each other about it? What kind of church-state relationship existed in Europe at the time? Say that again?
You had certain states, uh-huh, or legions that would either be Catholic or aligned with various forms of Protestantism.
So yes.
They were essentially state churches.
That's right. There were state churches. And what was extremely important to remember, that there was a Latin phrase that we were taught when I was in seminary. And I, since then, in my own study of church history, I've seen how important this Latin phrase is. The phrase is quius regio, ius religio. The ruler of the region determines the religion of the region. And the guy that taught us church history said there were places in Germany where the ruler of that region went from being Protestant to Catholic like 25 times in 3 years. And it was just the whole areas were scenes of unbelievable upheaval, because everyone would have to leave. If you were a Protestant and lived in a Catholic country or a Catholic area, your life was in danger. And it was the other way around too. Protestants persecuted Catholics too and put them to death too. And of course, everybody persecuted together. What group? I'm sorry? Did you say Mormons? No, not the Mormons aren't. I'm sorry? Yeah, that's true, and during the Crusades, that's a horrifying chapter there. But the Anabaptists, remember the Anabaptists? Okay, they were persecuted by both sides, Protestants and Catholics persecuted them. But it took a long time to kind of move away from the whole sacralist, that's called sacralism, where a state promotes and pushes one religion, and it's illegal. It is actually a crime to say anything against that religion. Now, after 100 years of this in Europe, you have a time period, 1618 to 1648, which is known as what war?
30 years.
The 30 Years' War. The 30 Years' War devastates Europe. It just destroys it. Whole towns are emptied. Cities are emptied. Agriculture is destroyed. The children that grew up during those 30 years and watched their parents butchering each other over all this theological stuff, they said, we're tired of Christianity. We're sick of it. And we're going to figure out life without it. And in fact, Voltaire, you know, y'all ever heard of Voltaire and the French philosophers and these anti-Christian, real nasty anti-Christian bigots? Voltaire called Christianity that infamous thing, because they saw it as being at fault for all this destruction and all this bloodshed and death and war and hatred and everything else. So that begins the end of the 30 Years' War, 1648, a very important peace treaty called the Peace of Westphalia is signed in 1648, and that begins the age of?
Reason.
Excuse me?
Enlightenment.
The Enlightenment. And when does the Enlightenment technically end on the calendar? At what event?
French Revolution.
The French Revolution, the storming of the Bastille, 1789. 1648, 1789. You have people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and you have all that whole gang of Enlightenment thinkers who are trying to figure out the world without God. Trying to figure out everything. We can do politics. We can figure out this world. We don't need divine revelation. We don't need the Bible. We can figure out the world without God. And the first political experiment with the Enlightenment, saying we don't need the Bible, we can use reason, we're going to figure this out. What's the first big political experiment with the French Revolution? And how would you, anyone here ever studied the French Revolution? What was that like? Yeah, the guillotine, the national razor, they called it. Okay, you have the, it was a disaster. Anyone here ever seen the play Les Miserables? Or heard the musical? The musical's beautiful music. I've always wondered, why was it called the Miserable Ones, Les Miserables? Why? These are people that lived in the wake of not just the French Revolution, but after the French Revolution, and you have the dying down of all this terror and everything else, the whole area is ripe for what? Who comes on the scene then? Napoleon Bonaparte. One of the most ruthless, evil human beings that ever walked the face of the earth. Anyone here ever studied the battle that he lost, the Battle of Waterloo? What did Napoleon, it was the only battle that he really lost. And just FYI, Napoleon was so hated by the world by that point that Prussia, Britain, and there were two other, Prussia, the Russians, and the British declared war, not on France, but on who? On a dude, one guy. They declared war on him. The whole countries did. And they have this huge battle at Waterloo, and it was a horrifying battle. I mean, the number, it was like 48,000 dead. I mean, it was like a force of 100,000 against 125,000. And, you know, the Duke of Wellington from Great Britain managed to defeat Napoleon barely at that battle. When he left that battle scene, Napoleon told his artillery to open fire. And so he cut down his own troops as they were retreating to stop the British from getting him. Killed tons of his own soldiers, okay? Sweet guy, nice guy. So Napoleon, after he's finally ousted from power, France is just in shambles. I don't think France has ever recovered from all that upheaval. I mean, to this day, it's one of the most secular. I mean, what's it like to go to France? What are the French like?
They're rude.
Yeah, they're mean. Yeah, they're mean people. You don't want to go there. People are like, the French are, they're, if you go there, if you don't speak the French the way that they do, they're really mean. I think that a lot of that goes back to the terror of the French Revolution, the fact that they gave birth to one of the most ruthless dictators in world history. And then Les Miserables is set in the decades following that because it was miserable to live there. The place was economically a wreck. They constantly had people in favor of the Revolutionary Republic trying to oust people that wanted to restore the monarchy, and they're fighting back and forth. That's what all that fighting was about during that time period in the 1800s. Okay, so you have the Enlightenment happens. French Revolution happens. What happens to the last king and queen of France? They're both guillotined. Okay, so they're serious. We can figure out the world. We can figure out how to do politics. We can understand everything without God. We don't need the Bible. We don't need divine revelation. We don't need any of this. Now, during that same time, you also are starting to get secular ideas flowing into every area of science too, like geology and everything else. They're starting to propose older ages. And then, of course, in the 1800s, after the fires of the French Revolution die down, what gets published in 1858? Excuse me? 1859. The Origin of Species is published then. But you already have a world that's gone very secular in its thinking. And the day that it was published, they published, what was it, 1,200 or 1,500 copies? How many of them were left at the end of the first day? Zero. The world was aching for this. The world wanted this. Okay? Now, to me, anyone here ever studied the Titanic? What happened to the Titanic? What did people say about the Titanic?
Unsinkable.
Remember, did anyone see the movie Titanic? Remember what Caledon Hockley says about it? God himself could not sink this ship. Remember? And it was seen as this, you know, I've watched a lot of documentaries. When I saw the movie came out the year I got married. And I saw it in the theater and thought it was a really cool movie. Like, wow. I thought, did they actually rebuild it and sink it? It looks so realistic, the movie. But just wondering how they actually did that. But they said it was like the greatest technological achievement in the history of time. Like, it was the largest moving object ever created by man. It had these huge engines, four stories tall, and it was super fast. And that's one of the reasons they ended up sinking. They were trying to surprise everybody by arriving early to show that not only is it huge, it's really fast too. It has these huge engines that can make it go. To me, the Titanic is a symbol of the culmination of everything that the Enlightenment gave us. And here's our monumental achievement. Here's hubris, the arrogance of man and all of its horrifying glory. And we've built a ship that God himself cannot sink. And what happens on its maiden voyage? It sinks. Okay, a gash is torn in it. And it's just a terrifying story. They didn't even put enough lifeboats on it to rescue all the people there. And what was it? 1,522 people died of the 2,200 on there. It was, you know, one of the worst maritime disasters in history. That's 1912. What starts in 1914? World War One. Why was that so awful?
Wasn't supposed to happen.
I'm sorry?
I mean, we've grown past the need for war.
Yeah.
So then I think it was said to be the war that ends all wars.
That's right.
We won't have another one.
That's right. Entire countries sunk their own navies after World War One was over. They thought, nope, we're not going to fight anymore. We're done. That was so horrible. We're never doing that again. And of course, like every other big war, everyone thought, we'll be over in a couple weeks. And it was a disaster. It was the first war ever fought with this new invention. What was that new invention? Machine guns. And chemical biological
airplanes
weapons.
Also.
Excuse me?
Airplanes.
Yeah, airplanes. Yeah.
Trench warfare, which just killed off so many people.
Yeah, it's terrifying to think about. And most of those people were 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old young men. So imagine this. So here you have human arrogance and all of its glory creates the Titanic. Titanic sinks on its maiden voyage. But we're still in a time of prosperity. You know, economies are booming. Everything's doing great. Then this war happens. 10 million soldiers are dead at the end of World War One. An entire generation of European young men disappears. And 20 million more are wounded. Have you ever seen the broken faces of World War One? If you can stomach it, Google that. Guys that got hit with shrapnel and their heads or their faces are missing their jaws and... It was a war that the horrors of it were so unspeakable, so horrifying, so terrifying, that the world, like you said, we're never doing that again. And little did they know, 21 years later, what would happen again? A war that would make World War One look kind of small was going to happen. So to me, and of course, it wasn't just that all the fighting between the Russians and the Germans, that was really the bulk of World War II, was fought, but also we ended up getting involved because they were allies with Japan. Japan attacks us. We end up getting involved everywhere. Everyone had to team together to stop Germany from taking over the world. And of course, what else happens during World War II? The Holocaust. Excuse me?
Atomic weapons.
Yeah, and the invention of nuclear weapons. So to me... Yeah, the Reformation. The Reformation was a good thing. It's a shame that they were not able to extricate themselves from sacralism, where you have states that promote a religion like that. Now, people will say, well, don't all states do that in a sense? Well, in a sense, yes, the worldview of the individuals in power is going to have a huge influence on the laws. But you don't want to give the state the sword to enforce orthodoxy. Because it only takes one bad guy coming to power, and the next thing you know, the good guys are on scaffolds or in prison. Okay, so to me, World War One, World War Two, the Holocaust—there you have the end result of the Enlightenment. Okay, the Reformation was a great thing. The Reformation inwardly considered the victory of the grace of God over the false doctrines of Catholicism and the true gospel going out to the nations. And then especially in the 1800s, the modern missionary movement, where they took the gospel all over the place, you know, into Africa and the islands and the Pacific and everything else. That all traces its way back to the Reformation. So the Reformation was a really good thing. And it's a real terrible shame that so much fighting and bloodshed happened over the Reformation. instead of focusing on evangelism and church planting and things like that. But they were children of their age very much the same way that we are. Like, we think, how could they not see their blind spots? Do you think we have blind spots people will look at one day in the future? Probably. Okay, so evolution grows out of that enlightenment way of thinking. And I think the enlightenment, the idea we can understand the world, we can understand everything in it without divine revelation, without God, that's what gave rise to things like the Holocaust. That's what gave rise to the wars. That's what gave rise to dictatorships. That's what gave rise to another fun idea you can study, communism. How about that one? Where does that come from? Excuse me? Karl Marx, who was a devoted what? Atheist and a Darwinist. Darwinist. A phrase you all need to know. You need to remember this. Dialectical materialism. Y'all ever heard of dialectical materialism? Joseph Stalin made all of his ministers in the Soviet Union sign a document saying that they were committed to that as their worldview. Dialectical materialism. The word dialectics refers to conflict. Materialism is what? The belief that what? What exists? Material. Matter. How is progress made? Fighting. Fighting. Because that's how the fit survive. And that's how the superior rise to power. And they stride over the corpses of the vanquished. And who else was an avid Darwinist? Hitler. You remember seeing some of the propaganda pieces of disabled people and, you know, we got to get rid of these. They actually said we've transgressed the laws of nature by allowing these useless people to continue living and breeding and things like that. Okay, so I share all that with you. I was debating whether to go through some of that historical stuff. But when you think about the creation and evolution debate, you do need to think about the consequences of the worldview that gave us the idea of evolution. And also the ways in which the evolutionary ideas affected politics, affected social policy, and everything else. America's got some real dirty secrets when it comes to that kind of thing. Y'all heard of eugenics. Who can tell us what is eugenics? What is that?
Trying to breed a superior race.
That's right. It's applying the genetic standards of being the fittest and being the best to the human population. And who was one of the most vile eugenicists in modern history? The founder of? Well, what did Planned Parenthood originally, what was it called originally? The American Birth Control League. That's what it was called. The American Birth Control League. Excuse me?
Planned Parenthood.
Planned Parenthood, yeah. You know why they changed the name to Planned Parenthood? Because they thought that having the word control was too controlling. American Birth Control League. So they wanted to make it, let's find a name that will make people think we're empowering them. Planned Parenthood. Because we want you to think you can plan for parenthood. Yes, ma'am.
Have you seen the movie where this lady, she has like a Christian family and she ends up working at Planned Parenthood and then she realizes that it's wrong?
Is that about Abby Johnson?
Yes.
Yeah. I read her book years ago, yeah.
The movie's really sad because she even sees the baby like try to go away.
Yes. It's really horrifying. Sad. She herself had I think two abortions before she was on staff at a Planned Parenthood clinic. And yeah, that's a terrible thing. It's pretty remarkable. Bernard Nathanson, y'all ever heard of him? Bernard Nathanson was an abortion doctor who performed, I think he said, around 30,000 abortions by himself. And he was instrumental, and he's admitted this, I've read his book, he admitted that the data that was presented to the Supreme Court during Roe versus Wade, he admits in his book it was a pack of lies about back alley abortions. You know how many back alley abortions? I mean, they said, we want to make abortions safe, legal, and rare. And so they said, yeah, we've documented more than 10,000 fatal back alley abortions a year in America. You know what the real number was? Less than 200. And he admitted that. So we want to make abortions safe, legal, and rare. As soon as Roe versus Wade was legalized, as soon as abortion was legalized, the number of abortions done in America jumped by 1,500% instantly. And Nathanson, you know, even though he converted to Catholicism, he turned his back on abortion. He was one of the most avid pro-life workers for the rest of his life. Once he was confronted with it being murder, and of course, they all know it is. They all know it is murder. But that's what the Enlightenment gave the world. It gave us abortion. It gave us communism. It gave us state terror. And remember, if you don't believe in God, is man capable of being completely irreligious? What will he deify if he's taught that atheism is true, typically? Himself and the government, the state. But yes, Zach.
Does he think that he can, like, you know, work off 30,000 abortions in his Catholic good works?
I don't know. Those stories always broke my heart. Like, years ago, I read a ton of books about abortion, and some people were genuinely saved and converted, but a number of them, because Catholicism is so involved in pro-life work, a lot of them will convert to Rome. So I don't know. Yeah, how much penance do you have to do to make up for 30,000 murdered human beings? I don't know. Yes?
You know, Bill Gates' father was a big eugenicist, and so is Bill Gates.
That's right. Yep. It's pretty remarkable. Margaret Sanger, in her periodical that was published in America in the 1930s. Remember, what year does Adolf Hitler become Chancellor of Germany? 1933. What year does World War II start?
39.
Between 33 and 39, you have the papers of Nazi eugenicists being published here in America, in the American Birth Control Review, Margaret Sanger's publication. It's pretty incredible. And there are people in Virginia today who are forcibly sterilized by the U.S. government because they were seen as being feeble-minded, and they don't want their DNA to be passed on to anybody. This stuff is horrifying. It's a horror story to read about. The history of abortion, the history of evolutionary ideas being applied to social policy and everything else. And so all these young people growing up in the public school system, all my friends, all the kids I went to public school with, they're all flaming liberals now. They all believe in evolution. That's what we were taught to believe. And they're all pro this and pro everything that's evil and vile in the sight of God. And so the creation evolution debate, it can't just be, you know, there's a church here and there. They're kind of, yeah, they get hung up on that creation stuff. If you're a Christian, you have to be. You have to be hung up on this issue. Because if God created the whole world, then he's got to be the one that owns us. He's the one that tells us what we're supposed to do. And we have to submit to and bow to his authority. The world is not ours to just do whatever we want with. It's not ours to do what we want with. Okay, so this can't be that, this the pastor there in Kingsport, he's like a nut on this issue. No, the issue has consequences that are so far-reaching that if the church does not stand its ground on this issue, we're going to continue to lose ground, lose members, and lose even more influence than we have. Yes, sir?
And that's not the only reason. It's not just destroying society, it's destroying the church.
That's right.
Because most people are taking the opposite side.
That's right. And they'll dismiss it. That's not a salvation issue. We don't want to make a big deal out of something that's not directly relevant to the gospel. Well, it is directly relevant to the gospel. It is.
When somebody says it's not a salvation issue, you need to press them on that because that's bogus.
That's right. Because the death is the punishment for sin. Death is the punishment for sin. If you think death was part of the original creation, then what in the world, why would Jesus have to die to redeem us from sin? Okay? So the creation evolution issue. Evolution is one of the most comprehensive challenges to biblical authority that I've ever heard. I mean, it's one thing to have, you know, liberal theologians and you have guys that give odd interpretations of stuff. But the evolutionary idea, the evolutionary worldview, is the most direct frontal attack on the authority of Scripture that I know of in the 47 years I've been alive so far. I can't think of anything that is more comprehensively opposed to Scripture on every point, on every point. From the order that things supposedly came into existence, animals, animal kinds, and humanity, where we came from, okay, we're not the evolutionary byproduct of divinely ordered evolution or anything like that. Man has always been man. Man has always been man, and dogs have always been dogs, and fish have always been fish, okay? All right, so let's talk briefly about Noah's Ark. This is an important one because you're going to get questions about this kind of thing. So turn your Bibles to Genesis 6, 9, and I want you to listen to the Word of God here. And we're going to talk about what the ark looked like, how big it was, what was actually in it, and some of those questions that surround it. Okay, Genesis 6, verse 9. Before we start at verse 9, verse 9 is really about the about Noah and the building of the ark. But you guys understand, why did the flood happen? Because of sin on the part of who? Man. Okay? When I was preaching on this years ago, this is like, back then I was on social media, and people post links to some of the stuff that I preach, and there were some really weird comments. One guy said to me that the reason God destroyed everything in the world is because of the angel-human hybrid infestation theory. And he said Noah and his three sons and their wives were the only human beings left on Earth. I was like, really? I said, really? And because it says all flesh had corrupted itself before God. And he said that means that these demon monsters were running everywhere doing all this violence. But actually, let's start at verse 1. You guys need to understand what's wrong with that. That's another reason. I've been off social media for about 6 years. I will never, ever have a social media account again, ever. It's a distraction. And every time someone puts something out there, I know I will be tempted to start talking to them. And that's bad. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, you may recall, if you have a really good memory, when I preached on this, the sons of God here, I would take that to be believers. Believers in the one true God, people that knew God. Now, some people say, well, the phrase sons of God is used in the book of Job to refer to angels. And the phrase sons of God can refer to angels. But look at what it says. They saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, angels, can angels marry humans? I think it's physically impossible. Angels are non-corporeal beings, right? Now, they can take temporary manifestations and temporary forms, but they're not human beings. And one of the points I made is if an angel, let's say an angel by God's permission, was allowed to take on a human form, that human form would not be a descendant of Adam, would it? And therefore would not have the stain of original sin. So what would these offspring be then? It creates more questions than it solves, to use the angel infestation hybrid theory. To me, what it means is guys that knew God took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Okay, so they were getting married. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Basically saying, there's 120 years until the flood's going to happen. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So what are we talking about here still? Men, right? Human beings, right? Now look at verse 4. There were giants on the earth. That's the term. What? Does anyone know what that Hebrew word is? The Nephilim. Okay. If you look the term Nephilim up, I looked it up in all the Hebrew lexicons that are available on Bible Works, and it just means giants. It means big humans. Okay. So I don't think these are demon human hybrids or monsters or anything like that. These are big people, and they also show up somewhere else. Remember, you run into Nephilim later. Where? Excuse me? Yeah, Goliath was probably one of those. Since he was like 9 feet tall, he would have been a descendant of those huge people. And like, he wouldn't have had, like, you know, usually if people are that tall now, it's because of a genetic disorder. But Goliath would have been a big, burly, scary-looking, 9 foot tall big guy. But who sees Nephilim somewhere and comes back and
despise?
They come back and say, the people in Jericho, in the land of Canaan, they're huge. We can't possibly defeat them. Okay, so I don't think that these are demon monsters that were wiped out by the flood, because they're still here after the flood, right? Okay, so there's a lot of problems with the angel inbred angel whatever, infestation theory. I forget what it's called, the angel infestation theory. Okay. But the primary thing I want you to remember, though, is the flood, the reason God brings the flood is because of the sinfulness of man, of the images of God. Now look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man. Here again, I remember when I preached on this, I counted the number of times that the Hebrew term avam, man, is used here. It's used, I think, 11 times in these six verses. So we're not talking about something that's not human. We're still talking about regular old, you know, dust of the ground, human beings, man. I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Okay, when it says all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, it's talking about human beings still. The earth is covered with violence, and man is just engaged in terrible evil. Okay, so verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So here again, it's man. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. Now, approximately how long is a cubit? About 18 inches long, right? From your elbow to your middle, the tip of your middle finger. Okay, so this is pretty big. It's 450 feet long, so it's giant. Anyone here seen the Ark Encounter, the life-size Ark? I mean, it's intimidating how gigantic that thing really was. Yes, ma'am.
When we were heading there with my cousins and my aunt and uncle, we could see it from like a mile away.
Yeah. That's kind of eerie when you're on I-75 and it, like, I remember I didn't know you could see it. And I was like, look. So I was like, don't fly off the road.
It was cool because whenever I first got in there, I didn't know that there were just like sounds. I thought that there were actually like stuff in the crates and I was terrified.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Yeah, they look real. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. And I like how they did. They took some artistic license to try to come up with the animal kinds. You know, we're used to seeing the animals as they've speciated today and as they've degenerated, their genetics have entropied, as we learned in the video there. But what the kinds probably originally looked like, I thought that was interesting the way they did that. Okay, let's press on. Look at verse, where are we? Verse 16? You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on earth after its kind, two of every kind will come with you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So the same kinds of land-dwelling creatures that breathe air, birds and creeping things from the earth, the same kinds that were created in Genesis 1, two of each one of those is going to go onto the ark. Okay, so we're not talking about millions of species of things. We're talking about actually far less than that. Okay, now, okay, listen to this quotation. This is from Ken Ham. I got this from one of the answers books. Unlike many whimsical drawings that depict the ark as some kind of overgrown houseboat with giraffes sticking out the top. If you've been to the Ark Encounter, have you seen the section of the bathtub arks? That is frightening. Because I used to look at books like that all the time when I was a kid and think, like there were two elephants sticking their heads out and giraffes sticking their heads out and there's Noah waving or whatever. Okay. The ark described in the Bible was a huge vessel. Not until the late 1800s was a ship built that exceeded the capacity of Noah's ark. The dimensions of the ark are convincing for two reasons. The proportions are like that of a modern cargo ship, and it is about as large as a wooden ship can be built. The cubit gives us a good indication of size. With the cubit's measurement, we know that the ark must have been at least 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. In the Western world, wooden sailing ships never got much longer than about 330 feet, yet the ancient Greeks built vessels of this size, at least this size, 2,000 years earlier. China built huge wooden ships in the 1400s that may have been as large as the ark. The biblical ark is one of the largest wooden ships of all time, a mid-sized cargo ship by today's standards. Now, many people wonder, well, how could this guy have actually built the ark? Just FYI, remember, how old was Noah when the flood actually happens? How old is he? 600. Okay? And how long does he live after? 350 more. He's close to Methuselah. He's only 19 years younger than Methuselah. He's 950 when he dies. So imagine that. He lived 600 years before the flood and 350 after it. Just incredible to think about. God's word does not tell us that he built it by himself or that he and his sons were the only ones who built it. And of course, remember in the video, if you've seen the video presentation at the Ark Encounter, they show him he's got other guys working for him. And even they are making fun of him. Like, you know, why are we doing this? You know, you see the ark being built back there on the hillside, but he had other people helping him. Noah could easily have hired help, maybe even have had relatives help him, like Methuselah and Lamech. And so those are people that died, you know, before the flood actually came. But even if Noah and his sons built it by themselves, the physical strength and mental intelligence they possessed was likely a lot greater than we do today. One or two men can build a large house today in about 12 weeks. How much more could three or four men do in several years? Okay, Ken Ham and Lovett said this, quote, "History has shown that technology can be lost. In Egypt, China, and the Americas, the early dynasties built more impressive buildings or had finer art or better science. Many so-called modern inventions turn out to be reinventions, like concrete, which was used by the Romans." To this day, and we'll stop here, but to this day, Does anybody really know how the pyramids were built? They don't. And you guys know I love the Egypt stuff. I would love to go over there and actually see some of that stuff up close. I've watched so many documentaries about Egyptian stuff and Egyptian this, Egyptian that. And I've seen interviews with modern city engineers and structural engineers. And they all say, with our modern equipment, with cranes and diamond saws, we could not build the pyramid like this. We would not get it this precise. There's no way. We wouldn't even get it close to this. I mean, it is so precisely oriented in terms of its dimensions and size. The genius of ancient man is a nightmare for evolution. Because what are they always telling us about ancient men? Yeah, they were dumb. They were superstitious, whatever. You know what? You've heard me say it when I preached on this long ago. I think it's exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. We are the superstitious ones. We're the ones that will believe the most incredulous nonsense and call it fact and science and everything else. They weren't like that. They were enormously skeptical of things. Okay, they weren't ready to just believe anything. They were very skeptical back then. But we'll go ahead and stop there. Anyone have any comments or questions? Or anything? Yes, sir.
Can you comment on the verse 6:6-7 where God says that he was sorry when he created
man?
It sounds like he's regretting or makes a mistake or something like that.
Yeah. That's God expressing what he has decreed to take place. God does experience real sorrow and real grief. But everything that he experiences in the realm of sorrow and grief is decreed. He decrees his own grief and the reasons for it. And he decrees what he's going to do about it. And so it's not the case that he, you know, is just like, man, this really has turned out to be a disaster. It's more so God expressing his holiness and righteous indignation against the sinfulness of man. But we know from everything else in Scripture, you know, think of Isaiah 46:10. Isaiah 46:10 is a very important text of Scripture. It says, God saying, declaring the end from the beginning, that my decree is immutable. my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my holy purpose. And God works all things according to the counsel of his will, known from all eternity, are all his works. So God expresses his anger and his sorrow over the things that happen, but there are things he decreed that would happen. And the reason he decrees those things to happen is he wants to glorify the entire spectrum of his attributes. I remember being confronted with that years ago and being angry about it. Because if I was God, I wouldn't do that. If I was God, I would just glorify my grace and save everybody. And think, okay, that's nice, but you're not God. So what you would do is irrelevant, okay? And to be hit with the highest good conceivable is the glorification of God, whatever the cost. My happiness, comfort, pleasure are irrelevant. I'm very thankful. Aren't you thankful? I'm a vessel of mercy. So come what may, I'm going to glorify his grace. Thank you, Lord, for that. I appreciate that. Certainly didn't have to do that with any of us. But God's going to glorify the whole spectrum of his attributes in the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of his elect people. But yes, sir.
It's a great book. Your whole first part of your talk tonight, what the enlightenment leads to, the kind of people it leads to. The great book on that is Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave.
Yeah, I have that. I have that.
Like Darwin, Freud, Marx, Dewey.
Yeah, yep.
Who's the Kierkegaard? And John Maynard Keynes, the economist. Right. Names of seven. And when you look at those, every area of academics, these are the heavyweights who you can follow.
Yep.
And their ideas are all bankrupt.
Is that Erwin Lutzer? Is the author?
David Greaves.
Who is it?
Dave Breeze.
Breeze, that's right. Yep. Yep, seven men that rule the world from the grave. Yep. And they're all bad guys. So.
Great title.
Yeah, it is a good title. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
Just some comments with regard to how you interpret the beginning of chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
If one does go with the angel human infestation theory, it makes it totally disconnects it from the recurring biblical theme of believers needing to be distinct from non-believers.
That's right.
The two clear lines in the previous chapters, Seth on and from Cain.
That's correct.
On, and obviously those intermarried.
Mm-hmm.
And you have again and again throughout the Old Testament, you have the warnings against the Israelites intermarrying the Canaanites, and that carries over to the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
If this is takes on this sort of science fiction, it becomes a gee whiz sort of thing, but of no real relevance to a theme that's woven throughout the entire scripture. It just really disconnects it.
I agree. And if you go back and listen, that was my own thinking on it. It would kind of pull it out of that constant theme. Deuteronomy 7, don't intermarry with them. They'll lead you astray. It's kind of the first manifestation of that in Scripture. So, yeah.
Well, a question then. Since you have Nephilim afterwards.
Yes.
That means that genetics has to be present in Noah and his son.
That's right. Yeah. Good point.
And that would, to me, indicate you couldn't have had monsters and then three or four surviving human beings.
That's right.
Because you continue to see them afterwards. I mean, unless they're really good swimmers.
Yeah. Now, by the way, some of the answers in Genesis and even the Creation Ministries International staff hold to the angel infestation theory, including Gary Bates when he was here. Remember when Gary Bates was here? Were you here for that? Yeah, when Gary Bates was here. Gary Bates is a brilliant guy. And we were like some of the last, myself and several other people were like the last people here. And I forget who did this to me, but they said with him standing right there, our pastor thinks that that's absurd. And I was like,
you feel the bus coming?
Yes.
Well, I'm just going to say the Essenes at Qumran, you know, they wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They believed that the sons of God were
angels.
Bnei Elohim.
Yeah. Yep.
They were the fallen ones, or mm-hmm. some kind of.
Yep. Fallen angels.
Between angels and so.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean they were right, but they wrote treatises on it. Like First Enoch, Second Enoch.
Yeah. And I asked Gary. I asked him directly. I said, "Now, you know, they run into the Nephilim later after the flood is over." And he said that the spies were lying. That he said the Hebrew word dibah means lying. And it says they brought a bad report. He said that Hebrew term means they were lying. I'm like, I had never heard that. Never heard that before. Jonathan Sarfati, I believe, holds the same view. And I looked it up in his commentary. He says the same thing. Now, I looked up dibah in Kaler and Baumgartner, Brown Driver and Briggs, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. The term does not mean lie. It just means bad report or evil report. So they're saying an evil report, meaning they weren't telling the truth. But we stood there and argued about it for a little while. I thought, what motive would they have to lie about that? Why would they lie about seeing giants there? And we kind of went back and forth for a little bit, and he eventually said, well, you can email me. We'll argue until Christ comes back about it. But I was not – I'd never heard that before. Well, dibah means lie, they were lying. And I thought, well, that's a – good answer. I thought if that's true, that's actually a good answer. But dibah does not mean lie. So, anyway.
You can certainly imagine them exaggerating.
Yeah.
To instill fear. Mm-hmm. But Goliath's still a big guy.
He is. Yeah. 9 feet tall. I mean, and he wasn't, you know, like the people in the Guinness Book of World Records. He was, you know, a burly, big, athletic guy who had probably been killing people his whole life. Excuse me? Yeah, that's right. Who fought against people later. Yeah. They're big dudes too. So I wonder what Goliath's parents look like. They're probably just regular short people like, whoa, look at this guy. So, okay. We'll go ahead and knock off there. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for giving us the truth of your word. And Lord, it's sad to think about the history of the world and why things like the Enlightenment happened and why men would be so filled with arrogance to believe that they're up to the task, that their minds were sufficient to the task. And what a demonstration the history of the world from that time to now has shown that man's mind is not up to the task. We live in the freest country in the history of the world because the people that first came here, they were trying to get away from those oppressive regimes. They wanted freedom, and they wanted to be able to follow you, and they wanted to let you govern and let your laws be the laws of the land. And that's why we have all of the blessings and the prosperity. We're still living on that borrowed capital. We pray that there would be a revival of interest, first and foremost, in the true gospel. But in addition to that, a love for the authority of the word of God, a heart change in the American church that would cause it to err on the side of God in what he says, and not to bow to intimidation, not to bow to those that try to push a secular and atheistic and unbelieving worldview upon us. Help us to stand firmly anchored to the truth of your word from the first verse to the last, knowing that you are the creator, that the biblical history is the history of the entire universe from the moment it began to exist until our Lord comes back. And I pray that everyone here would always do that, would always stand on the authority of your word, no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.